And having left his sending church at Antioch in Syria, Paul headed for that map, and I'll give it to you in a little bit here, that land route that went around all the way. For one reason, he could visit the churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey there in Galatia and Phrygia. Now, the heart of the trip included a lengthy stay, upwards of almost 3 years, I believe it was, in the city of Ephesus alone. Now, we studied Ephesus a little bit last week. Ephesus, like Athens, had reached its heyday, and it was actually on its way down. It was in decline at the time Paul visited it, and it had a great religious influence, notwithstanding, in the whole Asia and parts of Europe, for that matter, and it drew worshippers to what was called the Temple of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek name. The Roman name was Diana. So it was often called Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis of the Ephesians. This temple, amazingly enough, was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And it was renowned as one of the seven wonders of the known ancient world at that time. Now, after Paul had completed about 3 years of ministry there in Ephesus, he journeyed again to Europe, the southeastern part there, and visited the churches in Macedonia and Greece. So let's watch the visual Bible unfold, and you can follow along with your sheet and see where we're going.
God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, aprons that had touched him, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said,
"Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be destroyed again. And the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of our divine majesty."
When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting.
"Ah,
Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said,
"Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it."
After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Okay, stop there.
Let's pray. Father, what a powerful section of Scripture as we see what happened when Paul began to preach the gospel and it spread far and wide. Even the false businesses that promoted the temple worship started to wane and disappear. Lord, Paul had such a tremendous effect on the people of that day on their society that their world changed. I just pray that we'll have the same effect in our society, in the days ahead, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we who are part of it will do our part to be like Paul and the early church. Now, Father, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and that is that they have never surrendered their heart, never said, "Lord Jesus, I am yours. I receive you as my Lord, my God, and my Savior. I believe you died for me on the cross and that you accepted Jesus' death as the full payment for my sins. And in gratitude and thankfulness, I will serve you the rest of my life." Lord, that's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone here under the sound of the word later on through the internet access and they have never taken that step of faith, may you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open their eyes for that journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at four things. Last week we looked at the power to bring correction. The great orator, remember, Apollos, preached a dynamic message in the synagogue, but it was an incomplete message. And Aquila and Priscilla had discovered that and took him to their home and updated him with the word. And God moved him from an Old Testament Jewish believer into the Church of Jesus Christ. And he became a New Testament believer. And we're going to hear more about Apollos in the days ahead. And the second thing is we see the power of God had the power to bring correction or conversion, I should say. Multitude of Gentiles and some Jews, at least the Jews who were the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, they were saved. They identified with the church through baptism and became a part of the church there in Ephesus. And many Gentiles obviously were saved in the process there. And then, of course, Paul spent his days preaching the gospel in the school of Tyrannus. or at least using the assembly for that purpose. And then today we're going to look at the third thing, and that is the power of God's word to bring conviction, verses 11 to 20, and the power of God's word to battle corruption. So there you have it. To bring correction, to bring conversion, to bring conviction, and ultimately to battle corruption. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, of course, Paul said to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, and indeed it is, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now let's take a look at our map, and we'll see again the journey that Paul took here. He started, of course, in Antioch there, and came around through Tarsus, and stopped off at the various churches in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and ultimately he had a beeline straight for Ephesus. Remember when he left Ephesus and the synagogue, everyone was accepting of his teaching. They were just excited and they said, Paul, we want to hear more. And Paul said, I have to leave, but I will come back to you. And so this trip is Paul coming back to the synagogue there of all those who wanted to hear. But Paul's main goal, of course, was to check out the churches established earlier and give them more teaching and more instruction, in-depth study and understanding of the Word of God. Now, you and I, we have the completed Word of God here, but these churches did not have all these epistles that were written. They did not have the Gospels. They had the Old Testament, but there were portions that were being delivered and ultimately became part of the New Testament writings of Scripture. So he was eager to get to Ephesus, not only to see the Jews, but there was another reason. He was eager to get there because he had two friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and he wanted to see them again. They were just dear to him. They were workers like him, leather workers, tent makers, as it was called in that day. And so he worked with them, and also he witnessed and shared Christ with them. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible tells us that God chose to make this city of Ephesus here the center of training disciples to be sent out all over Asia. So in a sense here, all the going out was a result of what Paul did in Ephesus here. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9 tells us some of these things here. Let me move the slide. There we go. No, there we are not. All right, there we are. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. What was wrong with Ephesus? What did Ephesus need? Of course, it needed the gospel, but why did it need the gospel? The answer is in Romans 1, 21 to 25. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This not only, of course, describes the city of Ephesus, but it also describes all humanity. Because in the beginning, through Adam and Eve, all men knew God, and from there it went downhill as they turned away from God and turned to all kinds of idolatry and immorality and superstitions and evil. And so Ephesus was the headquarters of Satan's work to promote that in the minds and hearts of men. Now, of course, this was promoted through the false worship of this goddess called Artemis of the Ephesians. This was an ancient Greek cult that worshipped a meteorite stone that had been fashioned into a hideous female goddess here. She was the mother goddess of Asia Minor. By the way, this is the foundation of Mary worship that eventually came into the church called the Roman Catholic Church today. The veneration of Mary is from this false god of the Ephesians. Here's an image of the false god that was in the temple. Now, this temple, of course, was served by a troop of priestesses whose function was to simply satisfy the sexual desires and perverted lusts of the image worshippers there. And so it had a lot of trade that went through that there. The temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Here's an artist's rendering of it. It was a breathtaking structure. It was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, and it had 127 columns that were made out of a rare white smooth Parian marble. Each was 60 feet high. And also, a large-scaled model was actually made in Ephesus here. It looks real, like it's actually standing, but it is a scaled model. And here's what it looked like. What a beautiful structure, magnificent at that. And think of it. It was carved out of nothing but hand tools of the day. How many of us today could do such a feat? It's an impossible thing. The skills and ability of mankind have been lost to do that. The Greek geographer and historian Pausanias wrote this about it. He said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of old Babylon. I have seen the statue of the Olympian Jove and the Colossus of Rhodes and the great labor of the lofty pyramids and the ancient tomb of Mausolus. But when I beheld the temple of Artemis at Ephesus towering to the clouds, all other marvels were eclipsed." So it must have been some beautiful sight there. But realizing what Paul was up against here, let's move along in our study and do this as we step back a verse or two to build the foundation for our study today. Of course, if we go to Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples, that is, the new believers, with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus." Verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and all the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul spent 2 years evangelizing, but also discipling the believers in Ephesus. During this period, our text shows us how God worked among the people there to gain their attention and to convince Paul, convince them that Paul was God's ambassador for Christ. So now let's move to our text for today, and we see what happens in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So God was performing miracles through Paul. And even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, a lot of people, when they read that, they say this certainly is some kind of exaggeration here, but I don't think so. Is this portion of the Bible true or exaggerated fabrication? I don't think it is exaggerated fabrication, because if it was, the Bible would say so. So we have to get into why that happened here. The important thing is, for starters, Ephesus was the center of Satan's main territory and working place, and it was the center of the world of the occult and also demon worship. Ephesus was called in that day Superstition City. And the people lived for the supernatural atmosphere that they could find. So between the occult world and black magic, ending with a K, many demons were free to operate. They enslaved foolish people and who sought them. Well, in our text right here, we need to ask, why was it that God performed these miracles through Paul? Was this the norm that was to be for the church for all ages? We have people today in the charismatic movement who say that, but they can't substantiate that, because if you look at the Bible, this is what you're going to find. Whenever God introduced new revelation, and that goes for the Old Testament as well, because remember, this is a progressive book. It was written down through the ages. It wasn't all delivered at one point, and so each time was new revelation given. But every time God gave new revelation, he did so with miracles. And there are three relatively brief periods of miracles in biblical history. The times of Moses and Joshua, the times of Elijah and Elisha, and the times of Christ and the apostles here. So please note, these are the only biblical periods of time when miracles were common and performed by God's chosen individuals, who were also the ones who brought the new revelation from God to be written. So to say that miracle sign gifts were common throughout the first century and centuries to go is absolutely false, because as the century waned on, these gifts disappeared along the way. Now, here's more concerning this. It'll give us an idea. From these distinct periods of biblical history, we can note four things. Number one, none of these periods lasted more than 100 years. That's a short period of time in the history of mankind. Number two, each saw a proliferation of miracles unheard of in any other areas. And number three, the miracles that occurred were performed by divinely chosen individuals. Not anyone who decided they wanted to do it. It had to be those individuals God had chosen. And those that were chosen, of course, for these supernatural events were either done by God himself, isolated incidents when it was outside these biblical periods, but within those biblical periods, the first three is how God worked. So applying this to opening text, we can discover something important. Take a look. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, if we go back to the Gospels, we can see, of course, that something very similar happened with Jesus. Incontrovertible evidence that Paul was truly God's representative was established by this miracle power that was exercised through Paul. God was performing it, not Paul, and through his hands. He had previously performed special miracles through the Lord Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 5, verses 27 to 34, I think we all remember hearing about the woman with a blood disease, that she simply touched the hem of Jesus' robe and garment, and the 12 years of the blood disease disappeared from her. We're also told that earlier on in Acts chapter 5, if you remember, that people came under Peter's shadow, received healing when they believed in the message of Christ. So how do we answer these things? Well, there's only one thing we can say, that we believe that this portion of special miracle power did happen. We might call them long-distance healings, in a sense. And in this sense, it involved the apostles' sweat cloths. What would we call that today? Handkerchief. When we're doing work and we wipe the sweat from us. The worker's apron that anyone would wear when they're doing work. And these things were used by God for that purpose. Now, Jesus himself performed long distance, shall we say, healings in the gospel. How about the nobleman's son? How about the centurion's servant? And as I mentioned here, this woman with a blood disease as well. Now, the reason God did this was the Ephesians were steeped in demonic superstition and magic. And I believe God sovereignly chose to manifest his power in this special way through the handkerchiefs and sweatbands that Paul had. And they were carried from his body to the sick people. And those who believed what God's message was, they were healed of their sickness. And, of course, demons were exorcised as a result of that. Now, although the idea that healing power could magically, if we want to use that term, be transmitted through individual objects such as a handkerchief or an apron of the miracle-working apostle at that, doesn't set a standard or promote a means whereby anyone can now use this. I had a couple of years ago a handkerchief, a little piece of cloth sent to me, and it was from a charismatic man who claimed to be a healer, and said that this cloth could heal me if I would believe that he was sent from God for the healing. Charismatics come up with all kinds of crazy things that they take from the scripture to verify what they do. The important thing is, this miracle power of healing and exorcism was a special gift that God had given, and he gave it exclusively to the apostles in the first century. Now, let's take a look and see the second point. The first was introduction by special miracles, and now the imitation by spurious miracles. Whenever God does a work, and it's in a work that really moves people to receive Jesus, Satan does not like that. So he begins to move in to counterfeit the work. Satan rises up to deflect away people from listening to the message of God and coming to him. And so he's the great imitator, as the Bible says. And why? Because the undiscerning, unsaved, and even lost souls, and perhaps even some believers today, cannot tell the difference between Satan's work and God's work. However, one can if they choose to. Now, here's two questions to throw out, and we'll give you an answer too. They're rhetorical. Can evil spirits be exorcised today by individuals claiming the power of God? You know what the answer is? Yes, they can. But it is not from God. And that's my second question. Can evil spirits be exorcised today by God through individuals claiming the power to do so? And the answer is no. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the answer? Can anyone be exorcised of demon possession today? Yes, absolutely. But it must come from the individuals. If they hear the gospel and they know what they need to do, if they will reach out in their heart to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will come in and cast out the demons from them. But it has nothing to do with you or anyone doing it for you. So I want to just warn you today, be careful of these people who claim to be exorcists. I don't care whether they're Roman Catholic priests or not here. They really are not. Now, I want to show that to you in a real sense. Charismatic healers today are phony representatives of Christ. You might say, oh, you're being pretty critical, dear, here about that. Well, I'm going to tell you the truth because that's exactly what it is. Miracle workers and healers today do not represent God nor His Word. Does this mean we don't believe in healing? Of course we believe in healing. But God will bring healing specifically to any individual who will call upon the Lord, and then God in His sovereign will determines that He wants to heal you for His glory. He will do that. And all of us have seen things like that in our lives or someone's life near us there. But watch out for the demonically inspired so-called exorcist today. God does not use that miracle power that He did here. So putting that aside, here we are at verses 13 and 14. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, don't go so fast through this. Notice what it says. Some Jews who went around and they were driving out evil spirits. It's not that they tried to drive them out in the name of Jesus, but they decided, oh, well, maybe we can have a greater power than what we are just driving out a demon spirit. We'll use Paul's method. And so they decided to do that very thing. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And these were seven sons of Sceva. He was a Jewish priest who were doing this. So the Jewish priests and the sons previously were casting out evil spirits. How did they do that? The answer is very simple. Satan allowed them to do that. Satan would come and possess an individual who permitted him or his demons to go within them. And then he used these false prophets here to remove the demon. And Satan would just extract that demon from them. And it would look like they had the power of God. And once it looked like they had the power of God, then people would begin following that individual far away from God in what they would teach. So Satan will do the counterfeiting of what is real and reality. But what happened here? This is, in a sense, this is almost comical here. Because although Satan removed demon spirits in a false way using the sons of Sceva, now they were going to use the Paul's method. And so what is said? Take a look here in our text. Well, before we do that, I wanted to give you some scripture that helps us understand this. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. So you see, Paul was pretty severe too in his preaching. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade, or servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their action deserved. So Satan and his followers do parade as God's servants, performing miracles in the first century. Paul said that to the Corinthians, and he also wrote it in the scripture, because the Spirit of God wants that for every century to know, that as long as Jesus Christ hasn't returned to the earth, Satan will continue to do this false work to masquerade himself as an angel of light and lead people astray. Now let's get back to those seven sons of Sceva. What happened? So they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. The seven sons of Sceva, Jewish priests, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit, and of course they were very powerful by the enablement of the spirit, jumped on these seven men, imagine that, and overpowering them all, and gave them such a beating that he ripped their clothes off, and they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Can you imagine this? And when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and rightly so, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So God turned around this false nonsense that was going on only for the sake that he was giving new revelation, and the revelator was Paul himself. So God sovereignly overruled the exorcisms of these Jewish exorcists, let's use that term. And God triumphed over evil that day, and his name was held in high honor. But nonetheless, today and every day and every age, we have to realize the truth that demons are real. They are highly intelligent creatures. They have real power to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. They have power to control and possess human beings. You don't have to worry about that as a believer, because a believer can never be possessed by Satan's spirit. However, warning, you can be under the control of false demons and spirits if you allow that in your life. And number three, I should say, they are dangerous and often resort to wickedness and violence and even death. Now, all this comes about. How was it that so many people in Ephesus were filled with demon possession? And the answer is, they opened the windows of the world of demons and allowed them to come in. Demons cannot come into the unsaved or the saved in obsession rather than possession without your permission. And this is what people did when they began dabbling in the things that were windows. What are some of the windows? I don't know what the windows were in that day, but I know what the windows are today. Ouija boards, games, the old game like Dungeons and Dragons. Today we have technology like Nintendo and Sega and PlayStation. This doesn't mean everything in those games is evil, but that is the source. And of course the violent video games that are getting worse by the day. Fortune telling, divination, Eastern mysticism, parapsychology, crystal gazing, ESP, I Ching, hypnosis, you can go on. And I'll say this, and maybe some of you won't like that. Even the new medieval fantasy movies and books that has been the rage for at least a decade now of Harry Potter and things like this. What is it introducing our children to? Magic. Magic that's founded on demonism. And somehow it's all shown as something good. And the whole goal is that those who watch, those who read, those who entertain these things, that they will seek further into the world of magic, ending with a K. And before long, they can themselves be in the netherworld of demons. So the gospel penetrated the hearts of many people in Ephesus here who were steeped in these magical arts and demon worship and the like. And what happened? Look at C, the third point, Acts 19, 18 to 20. Many of those who believed now came, openly confessed what they had done, dabbling in the occult. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to, can you imagine this, 50,000 drachma. Drachma was a full day's wage of that day. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They made a costly break with sin when they believed. And the magic books that they had and the incantations and so forth in there, they brought them into the city and burned them in the square there. And it was worth 50,000 drachma. If we want to put that in light today, we're talking about maybe $2 to $5 million value of the scrolls. So, and in, by the way, the tense of the verbs in the original Greek language here indicate that the people kept coming. The people kept confessing Jesus Christ as their Savior. They kept showing the evil things that they had, and they wanted nothing to do with it. They were separating from evil. And, of course, this clean break with things brought them into a great position with God. But, you know, let's pause on that for a second here. What evil and hidden or dishonorable practices could you or I be possibly holding on to? Let me give you some example. Do you seek out and watch sensual and immoral videos? Do you listen to hardcore rock and rap and immerse yourself in music that the words don't glorify God? They promote evil and sin and disobedience to God. And number three, do you purchase and view pornography? I'll get back to that one in a minute here. Do you read lurid romance novels conjuring up explicit sensual fantasies? I remember one time in a prayer meeting, a deacon's wife got up and she said, "Please pray for me. I have been immersed in these lurid romance novels and it is dragging me down. I'm asking the Lord Jesus to cleanse me of that." She got up openly to say that very thing there. So they made a real break with sin, and it brought a revival in Ephesus at that. You know, pornography, let me get back to that. This is a deadly thing in that day. It ruins lives today. It destroys marriages, crushes dreams, hurts women, and even kills some of them. Pornography is not what God ever intended for the human being. And to protect our minds and bodies' relationship, God says something to you as a believer. Flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You know, today pornography is probably the largest business in the United States of America. It's an addictive drug that lures men in and holds them captive and makes billions of dollars for the promoters. Did you know that, listen to this, porn revenue is larger than all the combined revenues of all professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises? U.S. porn revenues exceed the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC, which is over $6.2 billion. And child pornography is even worse and generates $3 billion annually. So don't kid yourself. Satan is in the business of destroying the human race, and he doesn't limit it to unbelievers, but Christians as well. But God says, therefore come out from them and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. If you want deliverance from these things, you must call upon the Lord Jesus with a commitment of your soul and spirit to get rid of them in your life and burn them. You know, when I was first saved, I was in the advertising business, and every once in a while clients would come down and talk with me and go over their account. And they'd always bring a gift. A lot of the clients I had before I was saved was the liquor industry. So they'd always give me a bottle of the most expensive liquor that they had, and I brought it home and put it in my liquor cabinet there. And it got pretty big. But when I got saved, I looked in there and I said, I don't want this in my life anymore. So I took it and poured it down the sink. Ursula can remember this. All those bottles, the whole house stunk of alcohol. And I had two garbage pails filled this high with alcohol. When the garbage men came, they probably thought I had some wicked party that went on in the house there. But, you know, no one told me to do it, and I didn't do it to be saved or to be in a better relationship with God. I did it because I said, this is not for me anymore. And so I can understand these people who took their books and their incantations and so forth and burned them in the square. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness, Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus. Instead, rebuke them and expose them. And to the Corinthians, don't be fooled. Bad company corrupts good character. So revival is the key to new bursts of evangelism and dynamic societal impact. Now this brings us to number two, the power, or actually number four, the power to battle corruption, verses 21 to 41. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem and passing through Macedonia and Achaia. He said, after I've been there, I must visit Rome also. So he's given you a little advance at what his plans were, but he wasn't ready to go yet. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Why did he stay? He was still at the school of Tyrannus. Now, secular history says that these schools in Ephesus and other places were philosophy schools. And how they operated is they worked from about 8 o'clock in the morning to about 11, 12 in noon, and then came the, like the Mexicans do, siesta time. Everyone took a nap from 12 to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that the teaching hall was open from 12 to 3 or 4 in the afternoon. So Paul took over that time, and all the disciples who were there and able came and sat under his teachings. And I said last week, this was the Pauline Bible Institute, shall we call it that, and he held daily his teaching for all the disciples, and he equipped multitudes of believers. He equipped them with the theology of the New Testament that he knew. He equipped them with the ability to preach the gospel and the ability to be pastors and teachers. And what did they do? They went out from this school all over Asia and preached the gospel. And last week I said, this is how those churches that are in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 to 3, and other areas, they were founded. Paul didn't found these churches. He built up and enabled disciples to go forth from there for the ministry. And so Christianity became a powerful influence all over Asia and, of course, Southeast Europe for that matter there. But as it was doing this, Satan was not too happy about this because his business was going down. And one of his business, of course, was the making of these silver images of the goddess Artemis from the temple of Artemis here. And it says right here, about that time, verse 23, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Already the church was called the Way. That's why it's capitalized. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for craftsmen. He made a lot of money. And he called together all his craftsmen, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia." So his business not only went down in Ephesus, but all the places that he shipped the shrines, these miracle silver images of the shrine of Artemis. So that man-made gods, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. She can't have too much majesty if Paul can strip her of that. She was either all-powerful or she wasn't. But they weren't. They didn't care about Artemis in any way. They simply didn't make it known that their business was suffering as a result of this. More and more people were saved and converted, and they threw out their images that they had purchased. Paul's world was changing for Christ. And how was it being done? Because Paul planted the seed in the heart of other Christians who got excited for Christ, and they went out into their world and their communities, and they preached the gospel, and new churches were being formed all over. You know, years ago, John Wesley, the great preacher who lived from 1703 to 1791, he made a statement that I think is absolutely true. He said, "Give me 10 men who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will change the world." And it's not limited to men, but that's exactly what he said there. He was convinced that a separated church on fire for Christ was the key to changing the world around him. And of course, he was the founder of the Methodist Church. And in the beginning, the Methodist Church was strong for the Lord and for salvation and preaching. But since that time, the Methodist Church has waned and fallen off, like many of the denominations have. And many of them right now are in a real sense here, liberalism and apostasy. They don't even believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you ask some of these preachers in these churches here. So they long have gone. But nevertheless, it still stands as a truth. And what is that truth? God's word is the power of God to battle corruption in our world. You know, if we want to see America changed, we want to see the Grand Valley changed for good and for God, do we want to see sinners converted to Christ? Of course, you say amen to that, as I would here. But then we must be men and women of the book. We must be not only preaching it on Sunday, but living it day by day in our homes and on the job and in the areas we go personally throughout our community. So think about it. Do you share God's word personally with others throughout the week? I don't mean you have to be a preacher standing on the corner shouting from a soapbox or anything like that. But we certainly can be living examples of Christianity and then share it as we have opportunity. And I think the world would change if the whole church would do that. Because when the true gospel is preached, sin is confronted. And three things happen. The inner heart of a man is the first to change. God puts a new spirit in a new heart, but it doesn't stay there in you as a believer or me. It didn't stay in me, and it didn't stay in you. It begins to work its way outward. And when it does that, wherever our wealth is and what we worship, that begins to change from the things of this world to the things of Christ that will last forever. And then third, finally, our total life and living moves to be centered in making Christ first place. And that's when we come alive for Christ and the world begins to see this. So in every generation, Christianity should not just affect the inner heart that we hide out, but our societal lives, our businesses, our lifestyles, and the things we spend most of our time on, which indeed is really our worship. Now I'm going to give you some examples today. What happens when false ideas and teaching confront Christianity? Well, Christianity shows that they're false. If we truly teach the Word of God outside the four walls of the church. I think the biggest area is what we call the eco-crisis myths of pantheism. What concepts and businesses today are opposed to the gospel of Christ? Mainly this, and we know where it is, global warming, right, and carbon dioxide myth, population explosion, ozone depletion, acid rain. Mother Earth, the secularists say, is in danger from all these human-generated attacks. And the Bible teaches us, though, I don't know about you, but I found out in the book of Revelation, God, through his angels, controls all the geological and physiological aspects of this world. They are there monitoring every day and controlling it to make sure it continues on as God determines. So nothing's going to happen to this world or this earth unless God permits it within his plans for us and eternity. Then there are others that are in conflict with, the truth of Christianity. Animal rights and vegetarianism. Groups like PETA and others demand we stop eating meat, stop wearing fur and leather hunting, and no longer utilize animals for research for humanity. But the gospel confronts all these things, and ultimately they are all threatened by the teaching of Christianity. But the sad thing is, not much of the teaching of Christianity that we have goes outside the church door, so there's very little threat for them. But there's one big area where there is a threat, and the unsaved world knows that, and that is, of course, the value of human life. The greatest threat Christianity makes upon the godless world is the teaching of the sanctity of human life. You know, in the Old Testament, Leviticus, it says, if anyone takes the life, that is, murders a human being, they must be put to death. Now you think about that. Since 1973, when the Supreme Court approved abortion on demand, more than 51 million children have been killed. And let's say by chemical warfare. You know, our president was so concerned and, of course, said he was outraged about the immorality of using chemical warfare to kill children. Well, turn around, Mr. President, and look in the United States at 51 million children who, through the chemicals that the abortionists used, burning a child in the womb, that we have killed children. Maybe we should turn around and send our bombs to all the abortion clinics in the United States of America instead of a little itty-bitty pinprick, but knock them all out. So it's important to see this very thing. If we are Christians, we need to promote and teach the truth about it. But our world, what does it worry about? Chickens and whales and rodents, if you want to call it that. If we publicly preach the Word of God and we live the Word of God, this will come in conflict with us. You know, I look back, and many of us are older folks here, and those who are old enough can surely tell the younger generation what a tremendous difference the world is today than when we were younger. Let me give you some example of that. I remember that if you didn't buy gas for your car on Saturday and you ran out of gas Sunday, wherever you're driving, it was too bad. No service stations were open on Sunday. In addition to that, I remember that when you went shopping, you better finish your shopping by Saturday, because no store, food store or department store, and there weren't many department stores, but food stores were open on Sunday. And why was that? Because towns and communities had what we call blue laws. And these blue laws fined anybody who opened their stores for business on Sunday. And you know what it did? Everybody had off on Sunday. Everyone could go to their family and homes and have dinners together, sit on the porch or go out and have a picnic or do anything that they wanted. Or at the same time there, they could worship together. It was really a pleasant time in life, wasn't it? I mean, I can remember that so well. It's so different from today. And Paul had found out in his generation that the power of God's word could change his society as well. So take a look. By persuasion, society has changed. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed their goddess. These workers in the trade of making these silver images, they tried to get Paul, but Paul was wise enough by disciples to stay away from this. But they brought others into the square and demanded that they be punished for doing this. But what happened? Then Demetrius, his fellow craftsman, had a grievance against anybody. The courts are open, and there are proconsuls, and they can press charges. So we discover here that one of the officials said, listen, this is an unlawful assembly. And you cannot just come into this town here and want these men to be beaten or whatever. You must go through the court system. But they didn't have anything to go to the court system for. He said right there, they have neither blasphemed our goddess nor robbed the temples. So it was all diffused. And how important it was. Because if it wasn't diffused, Paul couldn't have gone on. So God delivered Paul again from the clutches of the devil who wanted to destroy the work of God. Now, what do we learn from this? And we'll just summarize this and close our message here. But we can learn five things and they apply to us today, because the pressures of society today should not tone down the preaching of the Word of God for us. Paul didn't let it tone down the preaching of the Word of God, nor did his disciples who went out with the Word of God. But here's what happens today. In many churches, numbers and finances are more important than the message of the Word. So anything that conflicts with it must be canceled. So the preaching of the Word of God goes down, and certainly the pastor is not allowed to offend anyone in preaching the Word of God. Number two, showtime religion is popular. So old-time religion goes into the museum of the church. Now, I am not condemning technology. We're using technology, and it's good and useful. But you can go overboard, because this is a church that's to worship. We can create a Hollywood theater and entertainment rather than serious worship for us here. And worship should never become like MTV-like programming. And number three, ecclesiastical separation and doctrinal purity. Well, that's out. We can never criticize anyone else who's preaching against the Word of God. So ecumenism is promoted by pastors and people. It's not fashionable today for you to tell someone else that what they're doing is wrong. And, you know, Acts 4:12 really needs to be removed from our Bible, because it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What? There's no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ? What does that say about Mormonism? What does it say about Jehovah's Witnesses? What does it say about Islam? What does it say about Hinduism? It says all those are false faiths that are sending people to hell. Are we ready to promote that in the Bible? At least from the pulpit? In many churches, it's not true. Number four, truth today becomes secondary to what is popular and works. Listen, without a doubt, Satan has ways and works that can be acceptable to the masses and will work. But just because something works in society doesn't mean it's God approved. And so there you have all kinds of things coming in. And again, our charismatic brothers and sisters, I love them deeply, but they are so steeped in the nonsense that Satan's works are there. So therefore, well, if they work, it must be of God. No, that's not true. So he enthralls people and makes people feel good through psychology and philosophy. But true gospel preaching embraced, you know what it's going to do most of the time to an unbeliever? It'll begin to bring some form of pain, some form of suffering and challenge. Kind of like the surgeon's knife. You want to get well, you're going to have to get cut. And if you want to get saved, you have to get cut by the gospel. And the gospel will cut away all the sin. Ah, but we won't do that. We won't preach that. So evangelism is lost. Evangelizing our neighbors and workmates and friends is taboo today, so we have ceased to reach out and speak out to anyone else. Public opinion says it's not nice to change other people's beliefs. So people are silent. Christians are silent today and think, well, we'll just have some fellowship, and we certainly won't talk about Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven. So all this, of course, was happening in Paul's day. But Paul overcame it, and all his disciples overcame it, and they went out and they turned their world upside down. And that's literally what happened. Now, in our text as we end here, this time period, although Paul was only 3 years telling us in Ephesus, his disciples had gone out for more than that, and it refers to what happened over the decade of Paul's ministry. But what does it tell us? I gave it to you last week. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces?" Believe me, God's word can break down sin in any heart. Now, hearts can harden themselves to the gospel, but those who are hard can be changed. I've told you the story of my father-in-law. From my perspective, he was the hardest man ever to win to Christ. But God's word went inside him and broke him down and turned him from a lion to a lamb. So for the last 25 years before he died, he was a beautiful, loving Christian. And God can do that with anyone. You have anyone who's too hard with the gospel? A loved one, a member of the family, a neighbor, a workmate, friend, or something like that? Don't give up on them. Preach the gospel to them and don't leave it out. Hebrews 4:12 says why? Because the word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than any sharpest sword. It cuts deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. No one can be saved until they are lost. You must come to the place to realize you are lost. And that's when you'll reach out and cry out to God to save you. And it's the Bible and the preaching of the gospel that will bring that, as Hebrews 4:12 talks about that. So I go back to what Paul said in Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesus, he said, there's a great door for effectual work has opened to me. And boy, did he use that for 3 years. And he sent out disciples all over as a result of that. Yes, there were many who opposed him, but he didn't quit because of that. And neither should any of us if we get opposition. Stand firm, because there is a great door of effective work open to all of us. And that is because Jesus Christ has not returned. And the whole world that we live in is open for us to preach. And apathy and tolerance today might be acceptable to the crowd of today, but not to God. God doesn't want lukewarmness. He wants us to either be hot or to be cold. So I just simply say, may God change your life and mine. Like Paul in the early church, where they were able to turn their world upside down for Christ. And our brethren and our message is still the same. God's word saves souls. You and I have the power of God's word today to bring conviction and to battle corruption. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, and I just pray that each and every one of us here have been strengthened and that we have been made strong in the Lord to do your work and will as you lead us. Lord, the will of God for our lives is not the will of God for anyone else's life, so we don't need to compare ourselves to anyone else or anyone else's ability or anyone else's exact work or greatness. Our work is what you call us to do. So we need to pray individually, Lord, what do you want me to do this week for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then prepare ourselves to be ready when that opportunity and green light comes. Now, if there's anyone, again, under the sound of the word, who doesn't have Christ as their Savior, it's very simple. All they need to do is confess that they are sinners and that Christ died on the cross to save them from their sin, and that that death on the cross will be accounted to them in heaven if they will turn to Christ and surrender their lives and receive Him as Savior and Lord. Father, I'm thankful that I was able to do that many years ago in my life, and I know my brothers and sisters here are as well. But may we be strong in the Lord as we go forth today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a song, I Will Serve You.